Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you so much for joining us today, and happy Sabbath. Our first song request comes to us from Dorcas Kimoju of Kenya, and she sends hymn number 625, Higher Ground. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Prayer that the Lord would plant our feet on higher ground. Thank you, Dorcas, for sending that song in. If you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org, click on to the contact us link, scroll down to the hymn request, and there you may leave the title of the hymn. Make sure to tell us who you are and where you're from, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song of special request is from David Stover of Sacramento, and he has chosen hymn number 161, Throned Upon the Awful Tree. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4.
Teach us by that bit.
Our Sabbath School lesson today will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Before he begins, let us bow our heads for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us through safely another week. We thank you and praise you that we can meet together and worship and praise you. We ask that your Holy Spirit will be amongst us and open our hearts and our ears to understand the truths that we need to know at this time. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. However you are watching, whether you're with us now live streaming or you're catching us at a later time on some other connection, we're really glad you're here, and the very few people that are here in the sanctuary, we're really glad you're here too, and the media team and so on. We're studying lesson four in the quarterly on education, and the lesson four is called The Eyes of the Lord, the Biblical Worldview. The memory text is, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." So the question is, how does this verse fit this lesson? Hopefully that'll become clear as we go. Now, as human beings, we never look at anything in the world from a neutral position. What do I mean by that? You see, we always see whatever we're watching, whatever we're thinking about, always and only through filters that impact how we interpret and understand our world. And these filters, we're going to look at it a little more closely at some point in the lesson, what these filters are. These filters that control how we see everything are called our worldview. And, you know, for people who believe in the Bible, of course, we understand that it's very important that our young people, as well as older people, our older church members, understand the biblical worldview. So let's go to Sunday's lesson. It's called The Eyes of the Lord. This will connect pretty quickly to our memory verse. This page starts with what most of us would view as a crazy or ridiculous illustration, but yet, let's look at it. It says an Oxford University professor has theorized that we, the world, and everything around us, none of it is real. Instead, we're digital creations of a race of aliens with super powerful computers. Now, that sounds crazy, but this Oxford University professor was theorizing it as a real possibility. So, but that does bring us to a crucial question, because he was saying nothing's real, and so the question is, well, what is real, or what is reality? What is the nature of reality? And so here at the first half of Sunday's lesson, they're going to introduce us the two basic worldviews that are common in our culture. But I do want to say, and those two basic worldviews are naturalism and biblical theism. And I just want to suggest that there are actually been other worldviews in history, like in the ancient pagan world, their worldview centered around gods of nature. You know, if you were walking under a palm tree and a coconut fell and hit you on the head, their explanation had something to do with a god doing it, okay? Everything was a god doing it in the ancient pagan world. And in the animist cultures of the islands and the jungle from, 50 to 100 years ago, these cultures had existed a long time. In those animist cultures, they had spirit gods, and everything was explained by spirit gods. In Asia, we have pantheism. It's a worldview where God is in everything, like an essence. And then we have monism, which is like some universal force. And it's as if I'm remembering it right. But what is naturalism? Naturalism and theism are where we're focused on this lesson. The key thing is, whatever your worldview is, you interpret everything by that worldview. And a lot of people don't even know they have a worldview. And some people, their worldview changed, and they don't even know it changed because they don't usually think this way. But what is naturalism? The author of the Quarterly says that is the universe and all that in it, everything just is. It's just naturally there and functions naturally. And nothing created it, nothing formed it, it's just here. There is no God, there are no gods, there's nothing divine. Reality is purely material, purely natural. And the view of origins that's most common in naturalism is what we call evolution, but naturalism doesn't require evolution to still be a worldview, but that's the common way it comes together. Now, the other worldview, the one that we're emphasizing in this lesson, the biblical worldview, sometimes people refer to it as Christian theism. The theistic worldview centers on a divine being, a God who is a person who created everything. And to people who believe, this sounds so much more logical and sensible than any of the other views. But one of the advantages of theism or the biblical worldview is it explains the natural world. You know, that God created it, the laws of nature. It has explanations for everything. And so it seems to be a pretty rational view. But it points out that there's something much broader and deeper and multifaceted than just an atheistic, materialistic view. Incidentally, the biblical worldview, what we're calling Christian theism, is not the only theism, because the Jewish religion is theism. And it's a biblical worldview, at least as far as they interpret from the Old Testament. But Islam is a theistic worldview. And it's somewhat biblical, but it has additional ideas that come from Muhammad. So there are three great theistic or monotheistic religions, and Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And Christianity is the only one that uses both the Old and New Testament to put together its worldview. All right, so there's some texts here. So the middle of the page says, what do the following texts have to say about the ideas raised in today's lesson? Well, Psalm 53:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, that doesn't need a lot of explanation. Bible clearly says there's a God, and anyone who doesn't think so says that they're very wrong. Fool seems a little hard, but it is foolish if there really is a God to say there isn't. If there really is a creator to say there isn't, that's a problem, at least from the biblical worldview. Now, Proverbs 15:3 says the eyes of the Lord, you know, see everything and behold the evil and the good. And so in a theistic worldview, there's a God who sees everything. In a naturalistic worldview, they take comfort to think that there's no one watching and no one cares, and I can do whatever I want or whatever, you know, seems to make sense. John 3:16 tells us that God loves this world, sent his son to save it. And that seems to be, in my mind, that's the most incredible or valuable part of the biblical worldview. Not only did God create, he cares about what he created. He loves us. Now, I want you to go to Isaiah 46. They have Isaiah 45:21 there, but I'm going to go to a different verse. It says the same thing, but I think it says it in a way that's a little easier to follow. So let's go to Isaiah 46, and verses 9 and 10. All right, so remember, when we're looking at this verse, we're asking, how does this fit into the discussion about the naturalistic worldview versus the biblical worldview? So let's start with verse 10 and then go back to verse 9. Verse 10 is talking about God declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. So God is saying there that he knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything in time. And then verse 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, there's none like me. And so what makes him totally different than anyone else is verse 10. He says, I'm God, there's none like me. I can declare the end from the beginning. In other words, God is declaring himself here to be supreme. And one of the evidences that he's given is that he knows the end from the beginning. In other words, he can declare the end from the beginning. It means when he says something's going to happen, it always does, because he sees it happening now before we see it happen, because he's outside of time. And so it's an amazing concept, kind of hard to grasp, but only the God who is above anything else could be in that type of position. So in long and short of it, he's basically saying, my prophecies always come true, therefore you can know I am who I say I am. That's basically what this verse is saying. Now, Luke 1, 26 to 35, that's the birth of Jesus foretold to Mary. That's the whole passage where the angel meets Mary. And then the rest of the gospel is basically the testimony that it came true. And so God gave to Mary the prophecy of Jesus coming very shortly, only a few months away, and it came true. And so these are just verses that show a God that's really in charge of everything, a sovereign Lord of the universe. Now, central to any Christian education is the reality, not just of God, but of the kind of God that he is, a personal God, God who loves us and who interacts with us. This God created everything. Science is really a discovery of what he made and all his laws of science. And the very God who set up those laws of science can use those laws of science to make things happen, or he can go around his own laws because he made them. And so when Jesus was born in the incarnation, God defied the laws of science, his own laws, because he's above them. They don't control him. But he can use those laws. And so when somebody sees a miracle happen, someone else explains it, no, that wasn't a miracle, this is the law of science. For God, it doesn't matter, because he's in charge of the laws of science to use them, or he can go above them. All right, so last part of the narrative says, the teaching of this view is especially pertinent in our day because so much of the intellectual world claiming erroneously that science supports it openly and unapologetically teaches the atheistic and naturalistic worldview. All right, so there's a question in the box, down in the second part of the box. It says, why in the end is the biblical worldview, the theistic worldview, simply so much more logical and rational than its atheistic rival? Now, you understand a person who's an atheist will argue that and say their view is more rational, because they'll say, well, how can you think there's a God? Where is he? You know, have you ever seen him? They'll, you know, that's, to them, that's the most rational thing. But what makes theistic worldview a rational, reasonable worldview? Well, it kind of comes down to what I preached last week. Do you believe everything's here by design or by chance? You know, the whole idea that it's all here by chance, whether it's evolutionary view or a Big Bang or a combination, I mean, you have to have a lot of faith to believe that's true. And the idea that there's a designer is consistent with everything we know about craftsmanship and anything like that. So you could say, well, that's pretty rational. But also, the thing about the theistic worldview is it can explain everything that's in the naturalistic worldview about the laws of nature. They all fit in. So it can encompass both as long as you stay focused on the Creator. So what about the atheist who says, where is God? I've never seen him. How can you believe he exists? What this underscores is that experiencing God personally is vitally important. Because, see, for me, ever since my conversion experience, I had a born-again experience. I knew God intervened in my life. I knew it was him, and I've known it ever since. So no theories can ever change my mind, especially since the Bible is consistent with that experience I had. The Bible testifies that it's true. My experience testifies that it's true. I don't have to see God to know he's real, because he's been working in my life, and I know he's real. All right, let's go to Mondays. This is a very interesting page. I don't even know if I can say this guy's name right, Leibniz, the Leibniz question. He was a German thinker, Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz, and he asked the most basic question, says, why is there something instead of nothing? So, you know, what's another way to ask that question? Why is there something instead of nothing? It's like, how did everything get here that's here? And why is it here? That's the basic question, right? So then they have this question. How do the following texts answer Leibniz's question? Well, John 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. So God created. That's a direct answer to the question, right? John 1:1-4 talks about the Word being there with God from the very beginning. And then it says that everything that was made by the Word. And we know who that Word is, right? Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is Jesus. So what we see there is Genesis 1:1 said God created. John 1 tells us that he did it through Jesus, the Son of God. Then we go to Exodus 20:8-11. That's the fourth commandment. In there it says God created in 6 days and blessed the seventh day, and that's why he wants us to keep the Sabbath as a memorial of his creative work, or him as the creator. All right, so that's another direct answer to Leibniz's question. Why is there something instead of nothing? Because God created in 6 days and blessed the seventh day. Revelation 14:6-7. What do we call those verses? First angel's message, right? In the first angel's message, first there's the gospel, and then the announcement that the judgment has come. And how does that angel's message end? It says, fear God and give glory to him. Well, that's for the hour of judgment come. And then it says, worship him who made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of waters. In other words, worship the creator. It's a call to worship him. All right, now let's go to Job 12. This is an interesting passage. Starting with verse 7, Job is writing here. Actually, he's writing what God is saying. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? And whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? So what do we see here that helps answer Leibniz's question, why is there something instead of nothing? It's saying here, all you have to do is look at all these animals, look at all the creation, and they reveal God's handiwork. God is saying, they reveal me. They are there because of me. They're not just something there for no reason. And, you know, of course, we know that science and nature can be interpreted without God. We're very familiar with that. But God is saying, if you really are being honest, they testify to a creator. All right? Now, the narrative has some really interesting thoughts here. It says it's fascinating how in the Bible, existence of God is just assumed. You know, in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. It doesn't start out trying to give reasons why God exists. It just assumes God exists. And from that starting point, God is creator. The Bible and all the truth that's revealed just follows in the pages. The Bible never tries to prove God exists. It just assumes he does. And that verse in Isaiah that we looked at is the closest the Bible comes, because that's the verse where God says, I am the Lord, there's none else, declaring the end from the beginning. He's saying, this is evidence that you can know I am who I am, because I can tell the end from the beginning. And prophecies come true, and they're undeniable. So prophecy is one of the best points to make if you're trying to convince somebody that God's real. In fact, I met a person who became a Christian because of the way Daniel 2 was explained. Daniel 2 outlined the courses of the history of the world, and the way it was explained to him, he realized only a being who knows the end from the beginning could have given that prophecy and it could have come true. There must be a God. He went from an atheist to believer on Daniel 2. Now, most people don't come around that quickly, but Daniel 2 is powerful for that reason. All right? So then it goes on to say, the doctrine of creation also is foundational to any Christian education. Everything we believe as Christians, everything rests on the doctrine of the six-day creation. And I like this here. It says, the Bible didn't begin with a statement about atonement. The Bible doesn't begin by saying Jesus died for you. The Bible doesn't begin with the Ten Commandments. The Bible doesn't begin with the resurrection or the second coming. And those are things that are super important to us, especially as Seventh-day Adventists. But the author goes on to say, no, it began with a statement about God as creator. Why? Because none of these other teachings makes any sense apart from the reality of God as our creator. Can you see that? If he's not our creator, how can we have confidence in anything else? All right, so again, the biblical worldview emphasizes the importance of the doctrine of creation. And we're very aware of the, as the author says, a full frontal assault on this in the name of science that's pervading our society. It says evolution, billions of years of life slowly evolving by fits and starts, all by chance, has all but destroyed faith in the Bible for untold millions. And I've seen that happen to people when they go to college. Last part of the narrative says the idea that evolution can somehow be made to harmonize with the biblical doctrine of creation is even worse than atheistic evolution. It can't be done, not without making a mockery of the Bible and the Christian faith as a whole. And if you're not able to think of a reason for that, because Jesus upheld the creation story in the book of Genesis. And because Jesus upheld the creation story in the book of Genesis, if you throw out the creation story in the book of Genesis, you have to say Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. And that doesn't make him a very impressive savior. It just undermines everything to throw out creation. Everything's connected. The whole Bible constantly testifies to creation from beginning to end, even in Revelation. And so if you throw out creation, you really have to throw out the whole Bible. You can't have a mix of evolution and creation and Christianity. All right, question at the bottom. It says, God asks us to spend 1/7 of our lives every week to remember the 6-day creation, something he asked for no other teaching. What should that tell us about how foundational important this doctrine is to a Christian worldview? That's pretty important, right? I believe that if everybody had honored the Sabbath and saw it as a sign of God as a creator, no one ever would have become an evolutionist. They never would have. You have to let go of creation to ever adopt these other ideas. And so God knows that, and so he asks for the Sabbath to be a memorial every week to remind us of who he is and what he has done. All right, let's go to Tuesday, the biblical worldview. The author starts by describing the difference between the way an atheist would see a rainbow and someone who believes in the Bible. It's pretty obvious, right? An atheist would just say it's a wonderful natural phenomenon and might explain the science of what's happening. But someone with a biblical worldview that really knows the Bible would automatically think of the flood story and the promise made to Noah that the rainbow was a covenant between him and his people that he would never send floodwaters to cover the face of the earth again. So a simple rainbow has a completely different response depending on your worldview, doesn't it? All right. For Seventh-day Adventists, the Bible remains the foundational text of our faith. It teaches the worldview, the filter by which we are to see and understand the world. Now, the world can be pretty complicated and pretty messy, right? It seems to be messier and more complicated now than ever, but it's always been messy and complicated. It says, Scripture creates the template to help us better understand the reality we find ourselves in, which we are a part of and are often confused and befuddled by. You know, if we didn't know about the fall of man and the problem of sin and the need of a Savior, how would you explain the craziness in the world today? It'd be pretty hard, right? You wouldn't have much hope for humanity if you're just watching the world today. Of course, there are people that give you more hope than the ones that always make the news. So the question is, what truths are found in the following texts that can better help us understand the reality we exist in? All right, let's go to Ephesians 6:12. This is a very important verse to explain our reality. So you got Galatians, Ephesians 6:12. Says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So what this verse tells us is that there's a spiritual war going on that goes way beyond flesh and blood. In other words, if we try to understand everything just by what looters do and, you know, violence in the streets, will we understand everything? No. We have to understand there's a spiritual war going on, and we got to see a bigger picture. Okay? Mark 13:7 talks about wars and rumors of wars. All this stuff is known in the Bible. Romans 5:8 is clear. You know, it says, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sin has affected us all, but Jesus came and died for us. And so our worldview has an explanation for why there's evil and sin and a solution for it. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. God overrules bad and works good for those who follow him. And so we have hope in verses like these. Ecclesiastes 9:5, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Death comes to all, that all of us that are living can expect it to come if Jesus doesn't come first. And so we have the whole problem that sin leads to death, but then Revelation 20:5-6 is about the first resurrection at the second coming of Christ. And so there's great hope in the resurrection. So our biblical worldview is very much shaped by these very verses. They're fundamental to the way we think. At least they ought to be, right? All right, so the paragraph down at the bottom says, as Seventh-day Adventists, we must firmly adhere to the teachings of the Bible, for this is God's revealed truth to humans, explaining for us many things about the world that we would otherwise not know or understand. Hence, all Christian education must be rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and any teaching contrary to it must be rejected. Now, I want to take a deeper look at why a biblical worldview matters so much. And so I'm going to move away from the lesson for a few minutes. I actually got the ideas from the teacher's comments, Teacher's Quarterly. It's something really well put together here. But what's a worldview again? It's like core principles, a core number of principles that we hold together as true. And these principles affect how we interpret everything. That's our worldview. And so what are the major things in any worldview? All right, the first major thing in any worldview is, you know, how do we get here? Origins. What we believe about how we got here. You know, creation versus evolution are two very different premises of a worldview. But also, a very important factor in a worldview is what you understand the meaning of life to be. Can you imagine trying to understand the meaning of life if you don't believe in a creator and you don't follow the Bible? That's hard for me to grasp. But, you know, the meaning of life. And get this, this is super important. But what you think is morality is a very core thing in your worldview. And so what is the evolutionary worldview? How do they view morality? How do the ancient pagans view morality? How do the Hindus view morality? How do they determine what's right or wrong? See, from a biblical worldview, he's told us, right? We see it in the Bible. Another very core principle of worldview is where you think you're going. What's your destiny? You know, in a lot of worldviews, they admit that they have no clue. Just make the best you can with the life you have. Of course, if you're one of those Asian worldviews, you got reincarnation is a very fundamental principle of their worldview. So all these things, these are like the four major things forming a worldview. So the worldview becomes a lens through which we see the world, which we process and incorporate or test any new information that comes to us. Now, this lesson that we're in focuses on the necessity of teaching the biblical worldview to our children in our schools, and it contrasts that with naturalistic, materialistic worldview, you know, which communism was built on, evolution is, you know, part of. So in the naturalistic worldview, everything can be explained and reduced to physics and chemistry. Everything is a product of physics and chemistry. But in the biblical worldview, the theism worldview, God exists, God's personal, he engages with his creation, his creative power explains the material universe, and physics and chemistry are his laws. When you have the creative worldview, it explains everything about the human body, the human psyche. Not that we can understand everything, because it's created by an infinite God. It's, you know, doctors haven't figured everything out by any means. But when you have the biblical worldview, you also see a God who has restorative purposes for the universe, for humanity. And he's going to secure our future. Now, we're going to get really serious here for a minute, because worldviews that stray from the biblical witness, you know, the naturalistic worldview, evolutionary theory, these worldviews can seriously undermine the value of human beings. And we see this truth clearly in grim examples in history. Anyone ever been to the Buchenwald Memorial in Germany? Buchenwald, along with other concentration camps during World War II, were part of the Nazi extermination machinery, dedicated to killing Jews, political dissidents, gypsies, and other so-called undesirables. Now, Viktor Frankl, he was a Jew that survived the Holocaust. He wrote, "If we present a man with a concept of man that is not true, we may well corrupt him." You'll produce a corrupted man. And Nazism certainly did that. Think about Auschwitz. Viktor Frankl said, he was at Auschwitz. He says, "The gas chambers of Auschwitz were the ultimate consequence of the theory that man is nothing but the product of heredity and environment." And then he said this, "I'm absolutely convinced," this is going to, it might blow your mind, but I don't think it will. He said, "I am absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz, Treblinka and Majdanek, were ultimately prepared not in some ministry department of the government in Berlin or elsewhere," he says, "but rather at the desks and the lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers." And he's referring to our educational institutions to a great extent there. You see, folks, this is why a worldview matters so much. They can shape a reality in which light becomes darkness and darkness becomes light, where evil is good and good is evil. Do we see this today? Now, the Nazis were monsters, evil, right? They were monsters. They were evil. The question is, though, why? So we had to get to the core of why people do what they do. You know, think about this. Many monsters of history showed love to their wives and their children, cracked jokes with their friends, bounced their giggling grandchildren on their knees, and then proceeded to get up each morning to perform the day's atrocities. Think about that. This is why worldview matters. And this is why the answer to the psalmist question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" in Psalms 8:4, must always begin with man being made in his image. You know, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Does that make sense? Is there any religion or philosophical system that places a premium on human life higher than Christianity's proposition that humans are created beloved image bearers of the divine God? There's nothing that compares. Christians are, in a sense, the protectors of the worth and dignity of humankind. Or we should be. The scary thing is how many times in history Christians were the ones who were destroying humankind. But Christians should be the protectors of the worth and dignity of manhood. Because we know what we are. We know that God created us. We know we're supposed to be in his image. We know we have a high and holy calling. There was a famous, it's famous now, debate. This debate happened in 1985, so it's long after the Holocaust. But this debate was between a Christian apologist, Greg Bahansen, or Bonson, and an atheist named Gordon Stein, or Stein. And someone asked from the floor why Hitler's Germany was wrong. On what basis can you say that Hitler's Nazi machine was wrong or evil? And Gordon Stein, who represented the atheist position, could come up with no better answer than to say that what Hitler did went against Western civilization's moral consensus. That's why it was wrong. You know, basically it was wrong because Western civilization had previously decided the behaviors of that nature, for example, genocide, were wrong. Now, within that same moral worldview, if the decision had gone the opposite direction for some reason, then all that was done by the Nazis could have just as easily been deemed as moral and correct. You know, they could have argued the survival of the fittest, which is what the Nazis were doing. They were using the naturalistic worldview to justify what they were doing as moral and right. And some of those people had only recently before that been faithful attenders of the Lutheran Church or the Catholic Church in Germany. And so they shifted from a biblical worldview to a naturalistic worldview, and they probably hardly even knew they did it by the influences and the pressures of the time that were coming from the changes in German society. Now, here's the interesting thing about Gordon Stein. He wasn't a Nazi propagandist or anything like that. He was actually a Jewish American who would obviously have great sensitivities to the Holocaust. And this debate, as I said, was in 1985 here in California at the University of California in Irvine. He had no basis to condemn it except for a moral consensus of society. What if the moral consensus of society changes or becomes vague? And I can tell you right now, we're in a more vague time than they even were back then. We live in very dangerous times for what could suddenly come upon us. But see, Stein's framework of majority-determined morality has as much effectiveness at restraining evil as the proverbial paper tiger. It depends on a majority consensus, or it's dead. Eventually, the person or persons who subscribe to this moral view will logically conclude that there is no objective moral obligation to go along with the majority and will simply do, as the Bible said, whatever is right in his own eyes. And that's where we're going in society. You don't even need a majority anymore. You just do what you think and you believe. Because when you don't have a basis for a moral decision, it becomes whatever's right in your own eyes eventually. Anyway, the author of the lesson comment says, the fact that wicked regimes or individuals come and go is to be expected. We've seen this over and over again in history. Then he says, what is disconcerting is that the core worldviews that shape them can still be heard at the desks and in the lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers. Worldviews are taught in universities, but worldviews are even taught in elementary schools. And they later have serious consequences. Sometimes it takes a couple generations or even a few generations to get there. But consequences come sooner or later. Let's go to Wednesday's page. Wasn't that interesting stuff there? It was all right there in the teacher's comments. When I read that, I said, I got to share this. This is great. You know, I took a class called Philosophical Foundations in Psychology and Education. And we went over, I think there's almost 12 worldviews in history, major worldviews. And we went over them and analyzed them. We even had a class debate on naturalism versus Christian theism. And because I'm a pastor, the professor expected me to be on the Christian theism side of the debate, which put a lot of pressure on me, you know, because I thought, well, we have to win. Because the class was going to vote at the end who won. The professor vote that the naturalists beat us. Our side won. You want to know why? Because this was a master's class in Indiana University. There's non-Adventists in the class, quite a few. And there's quite a few unbelievers in the class. but there was a majority in the class that believed. And so what I did at the end is I went to prophecies, and I was doing it like an evangelistic series. I was only supposed to take 5 minutes, but I took 10. And so at least I swayed the Christians to vote what they believed instead of which side did the better job. The truth of the matter is the other side did a better job than our side did on presenting their case. The professor chose them as the winner, like I said. One of our team members, I don't know what he was saying when he was up there. He didn't help the cause at all. All right, so anyway, let's go to Wednesday, worship the Redeemer. We're talking about the doctrine of creation, and now we're seeing that the doctrine of creation is often coupled with, even inextricably tied to, the doctrine of redemption. All right, this is interesting, the Bible. The Bible always ties creation and redemption together, at least from Exodus on it does, and because of the redemption of the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, it says, in a fallen world of sin and death, creation alone isn't enough. We live, we struggle, we suffer, and what then? We die. And so believing in creation isn't enough because of the fall of man. And sin contaminates the world. We have to have a gospel. We have to have a Savior. Or there's no hope. So this is crucial to our worldview, the doctrine of redemption, that is. And Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected, this becomes a center of all we believe, but it's inextricably linked to creation. The whole idea of having a Savior without the creation story doesn't make any sense. All right, now it says, read 1 John. Let's go to 1 John. We're going to look at a few verses there. Not 1 John, the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1. We referred to these verses earlier. Just going to pick out some highlights. It tells us to read 1 through 14, but we're not going to read them all. So it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All right, so the Word was the Creator. And verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then you go down to verse 9, and it says, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then verse 14 makes it clear that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we know this whole thing's talking about Jesus. So what are these texts telling us about who Jesus was and what he has done for us? Makes it clear Jesus is our Creator who came down to us as a human being to give us light, truth, and to help us. That's real clear here, right? And then the first angel's message, the everlasting gospel, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of judgment has come, and worship him and made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Then the author puts this sentence, notice that the everlasting gospel is linked directly to God as Creator. Do you see that in the first angel's message? It's clear, isn't it? The everlasting gospel, worship him who created. Okay? And then the author goes on to say, and when we realize that the God who created us is the same God who in human flesh bore the punishment for our sins upon himself, it is no wonder that we are called to worship him. What other response should there be from us when we realize what our God is really like? Doesn't it seem to you that when we really understand God, worship of him should be as natural as breathing? It really should be, right? He gave us life. He's the author of our life. And then when sin messed us up, he became the author of life again through redemption, through taking our place. Do you think God deserves our worship? Yeah, absolutely. So for this reason, Christ and him crucified must remain front and center to all that we teach. A teaching that, in fact, must include the second coming as well, because Christ's first coming doesn't really do a whole lot of good apart from the second coming, does it? You know, what if Jesus was never going to come again and everything is going to continue as it is? Wouldn't that kind of make the first coming not as meaningful? But Jesus made a great investment in the first coming. You can be sure he's going to finish that investment in the second coming. The author says one could argue from Scripture that Christ's first and second coming are two parts of one event, the plan of salvation. You believe the second coming is part of the plan of salvation? Yeah, if he doesn't come, Everybody could be lost forever. If you're not saved, there's no salvation. You know, he had to come. That has to be part of the plan of salvation. All right, let's go to Thursday. This lesson introduces us to Michael, I'm not sure if I'm going to say his name right, Foucault. I don't know if that's a French name. It needs a French pronunciation, but I don't know. Anyway, he was asked about the question of capital punishment. You know, should criminals that do serious, hardcore crimes, should they be put to death? And his response was, no, and nobody should go to jail either. Abolish the prisons. And his reason for it is perfectly logical with the naturalist worldview. So the second paragraph says why. Because for Michael Foucault, all systems of morality were merely human constructs, human ideas put in place by those in power in order to control the masses. Hence, these moral codes had no real legitimacy. Now, let me ask you something. Does that thinking exist in the United States today? That thinking is becoming stronger. That thinking is kind of behind abolishing police. If you don't think so, you better really think hard about it. But we have a lot of things, a lot of behavior in our society that's coming from the naturalistic worldview. And we need to wake up and realize that they are quickly gaining in numbers and influence. All right. So anyway, this whole thing about abolishing prison, it says, however extreme is position, what we see here is a logical consequence of a problem that is not really so new. You know, Moses dealt with it. Even back with the children of Israel, says, you shall not all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Deuteronomy 12:8. Moses said, how can you have a system of morality where you just do whatever's right in your own eyes? This is what I feel like doing. You feel like doing that. You know, different strokes for different folks. Fine. You know, but, you know, my academy principal used to always say, your freedom ends where my nose begins, brother. You know, that's an interesting way of putting it. He was kind of like, had those sayings all the time. We were always amused with it. But he was right. So if you can't do whatever is right in your own eyes, the question in the quarterly says, then how do we know what to do? The answer, of course, is that the Lord who created us also gave us a moral code to live by. And what do we call that moral code? The most simple basic is the Ten Commandments, and then several corollaries from that. So maybe our eyes can't get it right, but the Lord's eyes always do. So when we want to know right and wrong, do we trust our own reasoning opinion or do we trust what God says? See, this is the difference between seeing right in your own eyes. Seeing right in your own eyes is all about self-trust. And Christians have problems with self-trust. Christians make up their own mind based on trusting their own reasoning. We need to trust the Word of God because His reasoning is never faulty. Ours can be faulty, you know, no matter how sincere we might be. So if we are going to make redemption, I'm in the narrative now, if we're going to make redemption central to our Christian worldview, then, as we saw last week, Pastor Chris covered this, God's law, the Ten Commandments, must be central as well. It's central because it is a guide to right versus wrong of what God's will is. It's not central more than God. God and Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation is central, but you can't really have a gospel without the law. And the author explains it. Says, after all, what are we redeemed from if not sin? And how is sin defined in the Bible? Breaking the law of God. Last paragraph says, therefore, all Seventh-day Adventists must emphasize what Ellen White has called the perpetuity of the law, which includes the Sabbath, of course. Says, if education is to help restore the image of God in us as far as possible in this life, then even at the most basic level, God's law must be held up. In the light of Christ's example, as the moral code that shows us what truly is right in God's eyes. So the way not to do what's right in your own eyes is to put all your trust in what's right in God's eyes. So now I want you to think for a minute about all the ills we're plagued with in society, whether it be socially or individually, and how these could be resolved if these two biblical truths were incorporated into your worldview. the biblical view that it's God's criteria of how we treat people, and the biblical view that because God died for us, we have a tremendous value. What would that do to racism? If everybody accepted those two points of the biblical worldview, there would be no racism. What about nationalism? You know, I'm talking about where one country thinks that because they're big and right, they can wipe out other countries. That would never happen. That's happened a lot in history. Imperialism had a lot of nationalism in it. How about poor treatment of women and children? Things like rape and pedophilia. You know, those devalue humanity. If we accepted the value God puts on humanity, that would wipe that out. How about stealing? You would never steal from somebody because you would value them and say, that's theirs. How about slander? You would never say something slanderous about somebody because they're a valuable human being. You don't do that. How about sibling rivalry? You know, the list is endless, right? Of things that would change if we just accepted the value of humanity that the Bible and God gives. All right, let's go to Friday's page. This quote, the little one sentence says, a true object of education to restore the image of God in the soul. It says, with this in mind, we can see why a solid Christian worldview is essential for Adventist education. After all, as we noted earlier, education in and of itself is not necessarily good. Do you hear that? Some education is evil, or ends up being evil, even though it's not apparent at the beginning. People can be educated, even highly educated, in ideas and attitudes that are contradictory to the principles found in the Bible. So an educational system must be based on the Christian worldview. That means science, history, morality, culture will be taught from that perspective as opposed to groups that would contradict it. And so then the author goes on to say there's no such thing as a neutral perspective. All of life, all of reality is viewed through the filters of one's worldview, whether or not that worldview is cogently and systematically thought out. People have a worldview whether they know it or not. And a lot of people have a blend of worldviews and they're confused. We've got to understand these things and make sure we're grounded in the biblical worldview. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22043 and specify if you want a CD or a DVD and make sure you leave your name and address. And I want to thank you for joining us today. May God bless you and guide you.